that and said, wait a second before you go to the children's church, but let me pray, and then maybe they'll be back here by the time I'm done praying. And if not, I'll just pray really long until they are back. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this morning, for the opportunity to be here to worship you. And Father, just as we heard a moment ago, Lord, be glorified. Glorified in each one of us today. Father, this morning is about you, and help us to set our hearts' eyes upon you, upon the Son, Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, and also upon the Holy Spirit. Lord, work right now in each of our hearts, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, my family is not back yet, but I will just say this real quick. They're sitting right there on this side in the second to the last row, and there is my lovely bride walking in right now. Her name is Joy. My oldest daughter is Jasmine. She's going to be a freshman in high school this year. My oldest son is Christopher. He is a sixth grader, and my youngest son, Daniel. He is in fourth grade this year. And then my little baby, Lucy Ann, she is three. So we've got the best of all worlds right now. High school, middle school, elementary school, and then before school begins. So they're fun, and I'm glad that they're able to be here with us today. And just for Jasmine's sake, I'll say, after the service, please walk over to her and introduce yourself, and she'd love to say hello to you. My kids always count every time that I say their names because I have to go and buy them ice cream if I ever use them in an illustration or say their name. So they're all counting the ice cream right now. All right. Well, for our scripture reading this morning, we did read Luke chapter 7. And that passage between John the Baptist and Jesus is just an intriguing passage. I always think John must have been considering, if you're the Messiah, Jesus, what on earth am I doing here in prison? You see, the Messiah is supposed to be the king, and if you're the king, why am I here? And it's a funny thing. Why would he had to ask that question? I think that is exactly the reason he asked the question. Are you the one that we're waiting for? And when Jesus responded, I also think that that response is quite intriguing. As a North American, I like to expect simple answers to questions. In my mind, Jesus should have answered, yes, John, I'm the Messiah. That's my North American thinking. But as a Jewish man, Jesus responded, often Jews would respond with a question, and really what he's saying is, look at the evidence of my works. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news. Now, he's echoing Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61 in those verses. But Jesus ultimately is saying, you want to know if I'm the Messiah? Look at my works. Today, we're going to look at two of those works, two of those miracles, which are a confirmation of the message that Jesus is preaching. Now, a few weeks ago, we opened the Gospel of John, and if you want, you can open your Bibles to John chapter 5. And as you do, I'll just refresh a few things that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. First of all, John laid out the purpose for his gospel in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written, specifically, these signs, these miracles have been written so that you may believe. Believe what? First of all, believe that Jesus is the Christ. That word for Christ is the word for Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. Second, that you would believe that he is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. When we read each of these signs or miracles of Jesus, we should believe the miracles that they were intended, or excuse me, the message that those miracles were intended to verify. Now, as a quick refresher from 2 weeks ago, we saw the first week of the public life of Jesus. He gathered his disciples. He turned the water into wine at Cana. Jesus met a man named Nicodemus because of various miracles that he was doing in Jerusalem. Jesus, we didn't get to chapter 4, but Jesus would eventually come into contact with a woman from Samaria. He had a conversation with her. And on his way back after this conversation with this woman, Jesus ran into a royal official whose son was sick to the point of death. The man simply said, "Come, heal my son." And Jesus said, "Go, your son is alive." And the man believed Jesus and left. Now we come to John chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, there was a pool, which in Hebrew is called Bethesda, and having five porticos. In these porticos lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, limping, or paralyzed. As we're introduced to this text, Jesus is there for the festival. There's a myriad of people that are there. And at this pool of Bethesda, many people are crowded around. And the first thing that I see here is mercy. Mercy. Before we see anything else, Jesus sees the man. Now, I'm always excited about the spectacular and the big events. I love college football. Anybody like college football here? Okay, a couple. Yes, yes, very good. It's this huge event, right? Yeah, you go and they've got the band, they've got these tailgaters, there's this huge amount of people. I just love that kind of stuff and excitement. And everybody's zeroed in on the game when it comes down to one last play. Is the defense going to stop them? Are they going to get into the end zone? What's going to happen? I just love those things. And in my mind, Jesus should have shown up at this pool and said, "Behold my power," and healed everybody there, and there should have been a great big celebration, but that's not what Jesus does. Jesus is concerned about individual people and what he's going to do and how he's going to work through them. And he's not simply concerned about doing a miracle. He is more concerned with dealing with heart issues of people. And so when Jesus sees this man, the first thing that he does is he doesn't look past him. Just like we do oftentimes when we're driving by on a Walmart and there's somebody holding up a sign, "Help me," and we just look away. But he sees the man and he approaches him. And he does something that you and I cannot do. But even before he gets there, let me just read. Now, this is a footnote in my Bible. If you have the King James Bible, it's the end of verse 3, and it's also verse 4. And my Bible just says the best and the most reliable sources don't have this. But if you have the King James, it's there, and it helps us to understand the story. It says, "Waiting for the movers of the water," those would be those who were sick or paralyzed or whatever thing they had, "waiting for the movers of the water, for the angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirring up the water. Whoever then first stepped in after the stirring of the water was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted." Verse 5, "Now a man was there who had been ill for 38 years. Jesus, upon seeing this man lying there and knowing that he had already been in that condition for a long time, said to him, 'Do you wish to get well?'" Well, that's a silly question, isn't it? Are you kidding me, Jesus? Do you wish to get well? Well, of course he does. And yet he still asks the question. Now, when I was in seventh grade at Meridian Middle School, I took a metals class. And we learned how to do welding. We learned how to cut metal. It was fantastic. I loved it. And my teacher, Mr. Kinnison, he would always say, there's no such thing as a dumb question. And he would tell us about these tools, and he would say, this left-handed doojima floppy, and he would just stop there. And he'd wait for us to ask the question. And he said, you're either the smartest class I've ever had, or you're the dumbest class I've ever had. How many of you know what a left-handed doojima floppy is? And like, Mr. Kinnison, what's a left-handed doojima floppy? Oh, that's a great question. Well, he always said, there's no such thing as a dumb question. Well, challenge accepted. I'm here to tell you there are some dumb questions, okay? I have asked many dumb questions. Jesus did not ask dumb questions. He understood the reality of this man. Do you wish to be made well? Do you wish to be made complete or whole? Your life will change from this moment. And of course, being a Jewish man, he does not answer with a simple yes or no. How does he answer? Well, verse 7, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me. Of course I'm trying to get well. Every time this pool is stirred up, I try to get down. Look at my legs. They're broken. And I can't get in. And we might see a man like that and have pity. What he's trying to do, it is quite pathetic, his inability to fall into the water and be made well. So, we go from this element of mercy to the miracle. Verse 8, Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your pallet and walk. And immediately the man became well. He picked up his pallet and began to, now my translation says walk, but I think he began to dance. In Isaiah 35, it says, the lame will leap like a deer. I think that's what he did. Now, just consider that. I was listening to John Piper on this, and he said, you know, we just don't have our breath taken away when we hear these stories again and again and again. I'm telling you what, this man had his breath taken away. When those mangled up, broken legs for 38 years. They had no movement. The muscles were totally atrophied, broken. And in an instant, Jesus spoke the words, and he was healed. He stood up and he walked. There must have been great celebration. What a beautiful truth that is, that Jesus can heal in an instant. And we go on from there, and we're introduced to a problem. But in the midst of that problem, Jesus gives us the message. And we've got two stories we're going to look at, and they all have a mercy, a miracle, and a message, and then a response. But verse 9, the end of verse 9, it says this, now it was a Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it's the Sabbath. And it's not permissible for you to carry your pallet. But he answered them, He who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. Verse 12, they asked him, who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while the man was dancing. While there was a crowd in that place. Verse 14, after Jesus found him in the temple, again, he probably went to the temple to go and worship. That's the normal thing. And he said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. The man went away and informed the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on a Sabbath. But he answered them, and here's the message. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. There's the message. The man was healed. Jesus gives the message. And I'll tell you what, the message was received. It was not believed, but they understood exactly what Jesus was saying. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Jesus is the Son of God, and that is the purpose of the book of John. These things were written so that you might believe, so that I might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He does this miracle, he shows that his Father is working, and he himself is working so that we might believe this truth and this message. Now, one more thing as we look at this story before we move on to the next one. There is a response, and I think the only response that we can gather from this message, from this story, is the fact that this man responded in absolute disobedience. Never at any point do we see this man have any faith. And Jesus picked this man out of the multitude. He chose him, and he healed him. And there are people out there, let me just tell you this, there are people that are out there who will tell you, if you have a physical ailment, whatever it might be, and if you have enough faith, you will be healed. Let me tell you, that is a lie. And it is not based out of the Bible. Yes, there are times that Jesus said, woman, your faith has made you well. But I'll tell you what, there are many times throughout the Bible that somebody had faith and they were not made well. One of the clearest examples of this is Paul. He prayed, he pleaded with the Lord, Lord, take away this thorn in the flesh from me. And God said, if you only have enough faith, then you... no. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. In our text, this man was confronted by the Pharisees. When he carried his pallet, and the man simply looked at them and said, hey, guys, I'm on your side, all right? And he goes and he sets this pallet down. I don't want to cause any trouble. I'm on your team. I just want you to like me. Now, let me stop for a second. We're introduced to the Pharisees. Now, I think we generally have some ideas of who the Pharisees are. Let me just tell you, the Pharisees are the keepers of the synagogue. They're the keepers of the tradition. So anytime there's a tradition that they've held, hopefully, in their minds at least, since the time of Moses, may or may not have been true, but they're the ones who are the keepers of the synagogue. Well, why does that matter? The synagogue is the place where life happens. If you want to go get married, you go to the synagogue, and that's where you break a deal with the woman's father, and you sign a contract, and at that moment, you're married. There's a betrothal period between then and when they actually have the feast, but at that moment, you're married. Okay, you go to the synagogue if you need to do business, if you need to do anything that is large in life, and if you get kicked out of the synagogue, you are no longer a part of public life in first century Judaism. They were the keepers of the synagogue. Now, there was another group called the chief priests. There's a lot of history. I won't get into this. But the chief priests were the keepers of the temple. All right? So the chief priests, what they did was anytime there's something that's going on at the temple, say when Jesus is flipping over money tables, he's dealing with the chief priests. Now, the last week of September, we're going to look at a little bit of this grouping with the chief priests and the Pharisees, because together they make up a group of 70 men called the Sanhedrin, okay? Or you might see it called the Council in the book of John. Now, we have a dog at our house. Her name is Black Pearl. Yes, we named her when we were watching the Pirates of the Caribbean. And Pearl is this beautiful black lab, and every morning she gets up and she stares out the window. And we've got these birds that come in and they land in the yard, and they just start gobbling up worms and bugs and whatever else it is that they eat, and Pearl just sits there and whimpers. And so I come in, and I'm like, all right, you ready, Pearl? And I slowly open the door, and I let her go, and she just chases these birds out of the yard. She is the keeper of our yard, and she is making sure that the law is enforced, and there will be no birds in our yard. And if there's a squirrel, they're going to be gone too, okay? Anybody and anything that gets into that backyard has to deal with Pearl. Well, the Pharisees were just the same way. Anybody that they see doing anything that is against their law and their code of conduct and their standard, they will be judged by the Pharisees. Now, excuse me, it's the Sabbath day, Jesus, and you can't do any healings on the Sabbath. And if you do this again, my goodness, we're going to lay down the law and you're going to have to deal with us. That's the background behind the story with the Pharisees. But let me just say this again. Jesus was not concerned about the man's physical ability or inability to do things. Rather, he was concerned with the man's eternity. On an individual level, Jesus showed up, he ignored the multitude, he found one man, and in verse 14 he said, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." What could be worse than being an invalid for 38 years? Well, obviously, it's going to hell for the rest of eternity. Jesus cared about this man. And I'll tell you this, that following Jesus was going to cost the man something. And up to this point in our text, the man was unwilling to pay the price to follow Jesus. Now, let's jump to the next story in John chapter 9. I think when I told Justin the text that I was going to preach from, he probably got a little bit worried. Are you going to do chapter 5 and chapter 9? Are you going to have a two-hour message? What's going on here? And oh, by the way, we've got communion. You can't go too long. Well, we're halfway through. Okay, we're on to chapter 9 now. And as we read, we see something very similar. In fact, we see many similarities in both of these stories. In my understanding, these stories go hand in hand. When John wrote this, he wanted us to make a parallel connection between the two. And the reason that he separates them is because he wants to tell us about these feasts that are very variously happening in the Gospel of John. If you read the Gospel of John, this is the only way that we know Jesus had a 3-year ministry. It's because there were 4 different Passovers that John mentions in the Gospel of John. So it had to be a period of 3 years that Jesus was ministering. If you read just Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we don't know that from those texts. It's John who's the one who tells us. Well, in John chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, it says this: "As Jesus passed by, he saw a man who had been blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?'" Now, the first thing that we do see here again is Jesus sees the man and he demonstrates mercy to this man. He sees them and a conversation ensues. And I might just say this again, there are stupid questions, okay? Now, just think about this for a second. His disciples asked him, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Let that sink in. We were talking about judging during Sunday school. I'll tell you what, they were judging. And I think if I could consider all of the Old Testament, they were judging according to their worldview. God doesn't just let somebody be born blind or lame or these. No, these things happen for a reason. Now, that is true. Everything happens for a reason. The problem is God's wisdom is so much greater than your wisdom or my wisdom. We don't understand what he's doing all the time. Yes, he is working and he is doing things. And so Jesus has to answer their question. And this brings us to the message. The message. Verse 3, Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the work of God might be displayed in him." By the way, there's that word work again. My Father is working. That's what he said in chapter 5. Now he's bringing work back into the equation. The work of God might be displayed in him. Verse 4, "We must carry out the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. And while I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Jesus introduced the message that he is the Son of God, and now he is introducing the message that he is the light of the world. This is one of the statements that Jesus gives. There's seven I am something statements. This is the second one that he offers out there. Real quick, as we go through the Gospel of John, the seven I am statements. First of all, I am the bread of life in John 6. Second, I am the light of the world in John 8. Now, if you go back a chapter, you can see that in John 8, 12, but it's also here in John 9, 5. I am the sheep gate in John 10. Also in John 10, I am the good shepherd. In John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. In John 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And in John 15, Jesus said, "I am the true vine." Now, I add this extra one, this I am statement in John 8, because he does use the same words. Before Abraham was born, I am. And he ends it there. He's making a very clear statement that before Abraham was, I am. That is the name of God. That is the name Yahweh that Jesus is taking unto himself. He is declaring emphatically that he is God. Let me back up for just a second now, because he says this phrase, "the light of the world." Now, this is a common theme in the Gospel of John. Now, we already said that the goal, the purpose, the theme of John is these miracles have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, or Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have eternal life. But as we back up and as we continue to go through the Gospel of John, you'll see various themes developed. One of them is light versus darkness. In John 1, 4, Jesus said, "In him was life, and the life was the light of mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the dark did not grasp it." Verse 9, "This was the true light that is coming into the world, enlightens every person." We go on a little bit further, John chapter 3. And Jesus says in John 3:19, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil." He says a little bit more about that in 20 and 21. John 8, this is our passage, "I am the light of the world." In John 11, that's the passage where Jesus, he has just raised Lazarus from the dead, or I should say he's about ready to raise Lazarus from the dead. And in verse 10, he says, "But if anyone walks during the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." He says it again in chapter 12, verses 35 and 36. And then if you want to go into 1 John, you'll see that Jesus says, that John says, "God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." There are many themes in this gospel. And in John chapter 8, while Jesus said already said one time that he is the light of the world, he starts to get into a fight, really a verbal fight with the people, the Jewish people. And it's interesting because it tells us that there is this group of Jews who are believing in him. But then he starts to say some things that he doesn't, that the people do not like. He calls them children of their father, the devil. Now, I'm not the sharpest tool in the shed, but if you say you're a child of your father, the devil, that's not going to be received very well, okay? And Jesus wants them to see where their heart is and where their failures are. And they start to call Jesus some names. And if you go back and read the text, you can see exactly what names they're calling him. But Jesus says this, "Before Abraham was born, I am." And what did they do? The people that were there, they picked up stones to kill Jesus. Now Jesus escaped from them, but let the weight of that sink in for just a second. You're a disciple of Jesus. When Jesus spoke to this, when this event happened in John chapter 9, there's been a buildup. First of all, Jesus is going and doing miracles. He flips over the money tables. People are excited. They're celebrating what Jesus is doing. Oh, this is exciting. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, but very soon after that, there's a problem. And he turns on the Pharisees. The Pharisees don't like him. There's been huge crowds that are following Jesus. And in John chapter 7, all the crowds leave. Jesus says to his disciples, "Everybody's left. Do you want to go too?" And Peter says, "Where would we go? You have the words of eternal life." Understand, these few thousand people that Jesus had fed are now turning against Jesus. Jesus ain't so popular anymore. The man that Jesus healed, even he turned against Jesus in John 5. And now Jesus, you saying, "Before Abraham was born, I am," and people are ready to stone you? And I'll tell you what, the disciples must have thought, if they're going to stone Jesus, they'll stone his followers. And now, Jesus, you're telling us that you're the light of the world? Prove it. Of course, how does he prove that he's the light of the world? It's obvious. Restore sight to the blind man. And so now, we're coming to the miracle. Verse 6. When he said this, he spit on the ground, and he made mud from saliva, and applied the mud to his eyes, and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he left, and he washed, and came back, seeing. Does that still take your breath away? Jesus made mud. He rubbed it in the man's eyes. The man went and washed, and he could see. You know, when we look at the Gospel of John, be amazed at Jesus Christ, at who he is, at what he did. I hope that you're always amazed when you read these scriptures, even when we read them again and again and again. Now, as we read that text, if you're like me, you probably say, "Jesus, why didn't you just, you know, snap your fingers and cause him to be able to see? I don't understand this." Because in verse 8 it says, "So the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, 'Is this not the one who used to sit and beg?' Others were saying, 'No, this is he.' Still others were saying, 'No, he just looks like him.' And the man himself kept saying, 'I am the one.' So they were saying to him, 'How then were your eyes open?' And he answered, 'The man who is called Jesus made the mud and spread it into my eyes and said to me, "Go to the pool of Siloam and wash." So I went away and washed, and I received sight." And they said to him, "Where is he now?" And he said, "I don't know." You see, the problem is it was Sabbath. And those keepers of the synagogue, the keepers of the tradition, those who thought that they needed to chase birds out of the yard, they wanted to come and enforce the law. And they would have none of Jesus and his miracles. Why did Jesus make this clay? I don't know. He could have just snapped his fingers or said the words, and he did that in other times. But perhaps Jesus wanted to get to a deeper issue with this man. And there needed to be a controversy to force the man into a decision. Would he follow Jesus, Or would he follow the Pharisees? Perhaps that's why. And first of all, there was the making of clay, but after that, there was the throwing of mud. And I'll tell you what, there was more mud being thrown than the first couple or the last couple weeks leading up to a presidential election, okay? All right, nobody laughed at that. All right, I'm sorry. I'll try better next time. All right. They were throwing mud onto Jesus, and here's what it says in verse 13. They brought the man who was previously blind to the Pharisees. Now it was the Sabbath day that Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes, and the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied mud to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was dissension among them. So they said again to the man who was blind, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he's a prophet. The Jews then did not believe it about him that he had been blind and had received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight. And they questioned him, saying, is this your son, who you say was born blind? Then how does he see? And his parents then answered and said, we know that this is our son, and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him, he is of age, and he'll speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already reached the decision that if anyone confessed him to be Messiah, again, Messiah is the Old Testament word, Christ is the New Testament word, each of them means the same thing, the anointed one. If anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be excommunicated from the synagogue. And of course, we know that means his social life would be over at that point. It was for this reason that his parents said, he's of age, ask him. Verse 24, for a second time they summoned the man who had been blind, and they said to him, give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner. He then answered, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that I was blind. Now I see. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? They spoke abusively to him and said, you're his disciple, but we're disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this man, we do not even know where he's from. The man said to them, well, here's an amazing thing that you don't know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if someone is God-fearing, and he does his will, he listens to him. And since the beginning of time, it has never been heard of that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And they answered him, you were born entirely in sin, and yet you are teaching us. So they put him out. Wow. That's a heavy story. The Pharisees, the keepers of the synagogue, the keepers of the tradition, the well-respected people, they made the decision. It says in verse 22, the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. So they asked questions, but they would only accept their predisposed answers. They asked the questions of the people. They asked the questions of the man. They asked the questions to the parents. They go back again and they ask the questions of the man. It's like they're playing Jeopardy. They know all the right answers. The problem is they're asking the wrong questions. What do you say about him? When they should have been asking, where is he that we might go and worship? Everything was wrong. But we come to the response then. And I think we've really seen the response. But let me just trace a few of these truths down. Verse 15, the man said, he applied mud to my eyes, I washed, and I see. Verse 17, they asked, who is he? He says, he is a prophet. Verse 25, one thing I do know, though I was blind, now I see. And if you're like me, the words of that song, Amazing Grace, come to your mind. Amazing Grace, how can it be? Am I singing the wrong song now? Oh my God, should die for me. That's the wrong song. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. And you know what? I'm getting a little ahead of myself. I'm not quite ready yet. I'm getting a little ahead of myself. But I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Those are the words that Newton was trying to get to when he wrote that song. The man said, you do not want to become his disciples too, do you? And of course, it is at that moment the man is ready to throw everything out to follow Jesus. He is prepared fully to pay the price. And in verse 35, Jesus comes and he says this. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and upon finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered by saying, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. Verse 38, and I love this. I believe, Lord. And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into the world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. You see, Jesus seeks out individuals. And he came and he confronted the first man in his sin, and the man refused to turn and repent and believe. And he did the exact same thing with the second man. And he was willing to pay the price to believe. Jesus cares about individuals. He cared about Nicodemus. He cared about the woman in Samaria. He cared in Galilee about the royal official's son. He cared at Bethsaida about the man who was born lame or had been lame for 38 years. And now at the Pool of Siloam, he cares about the man who was born blind. And I'm here to tell you that Jesus cares about you. Jesus meets people on an individual level, and nothing has changed since the fall in the Garden of Eden. Jesus is in pursuit of people to worship God. Jesus came and he paid the price for sin with his blood so that you could be a worshiper of God. Now let me just end with a couple of quick illustrations, applications. First of all, there is a cost. There is a cost that is at stake for following Jesus. The cost is different for every single person. For this man in John 9, he was being kicked out of the synagogue. For most of the disciples, it was death. For each one here, there is a cost. James says it this way, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. He doesn't say if, but when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and endurance having its perfect results so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. There is a cost to following Jesus. Number two, Jesus wants your heart. In each case, Jesus healed the man at the pool, but what he really wanted was their heart. We should be amazed at the miracles. They should take our breath away. But we should look beyond the miracle and listen to the message that they are intended to verify. Number one, Jesus is the Son of God. He is working for you, even on the Sabbath day. Number two, that Jesus is the light of the world. And when you give him your heart, he takes you from the darkness into the light. And everybody asks this question then. What about my physical healing. Yesterday, I took the kids to, used to be called Circus Defy. It's called Defy. It's a trampoline park. We go and we jump around. We have a lot of fun. And me being the genius that I am, yes, you know where this is going, right? Okay. There was this like giant pillow thing. Was like, well, that's weird. I've never seen that. And so rather than doing what I was supposed to do, I was supposed to climb on the stairs and you jump on and you kind of fall on your back and it's great. I kind of jumped onto the side of this thing, right? And I just thought, well, I don't know what it's going to do. So I jumped onto the side. And of course, what happens is the pillow thing goes and I fell sideways and landed on this wall and I just laid there cringing in pain. And I'm sitting there thinking, all right, guardian angel, where were you that time, right? You know, Lord, take this pain away. Let me just say I've got some lessons to learn. I went to a seminary down in Southern California. And while we were there, a little girl named Logan got cancer. I remember the Sunday morning that Logan died. I'm thinking, Lord, what are you doing? What are you trying to teach this family by taking their little girl away? In March, my father-in-law died after 35 years of suffering with Parkinson's. Now, his name was Danny, and I learned a lot from Danny. In fact, I think today would have been their 52nd anniversary. And at Danny's funeral, one of the pastors came up and said, I remember one of the first times I met Danny, and he said, if I had to do it all over again, I would choose to have Parkinson's again. See, the lessons that he learned were far too valuable than to have comfort. I'll tell you what, one of those lessons was patience. But I'll tell you what, people are here today struggling with things. We've got too many people in this room to think that nobody's suffering. People in here are suffering. And if I just simply said, God wants to teach you patience, makes you bristle, doesn't it? That's a cold answer. And I'll tell you what, we could probably lay out 10 biblical facts for what God wants to do when you're suffering. And none of them are helpful right now in the midst of your suffering because it hurts. And let me just say this. One of the best books that I've ever read on suffering comes from Johnny Erickson Tada. She is a quadriplegic. She was in a diving accident. She wrote this book called When God Weeps. I tried to word this out my way, and she does it far superior than I can. So let me close with this. Johnny Erickson Tada says, we must never distance the Bible's answers from God. The problem of suffering is not about something, but someone. It follows that the answer must not be something, but someone. She goes on to say, people are like hurting children, looking up into the faces of their parents, crying, Daddy, why? And to those children don't want explanations, answers or reasons why. They want their daddy to pick them up and pat them on their backs and reassure them that everything is going to be okay. God is like a father. He doesn't just give advice, he gives himself. He is the husband to the grieving widow, the comforter to the barren woman, the father to the orphan, the bridegroom to the single person, the healer of the sick, the wonderful counselor to the confused and to the depressed. And I'll just add this to what Johnny says. To those that who are wandering around in the darkness, lost and confused, God is the God of hope. And God sent Jesus to die for your sins. And he is the wonderful counselor. And Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, the comforter. He offers hope, great counsel, and comfort. To those of you who are lost in the darkness, looking for an inkling of where to go or of what to do, I'm here to tell you that Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus doesn't just offer help. He offers hope. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, and help us to believe it, especially when times are hard and it feels like the darkness is collapsing in on us. Father, help us to know that the Son of God is the light of the world. And help us to see Jesus and be amazed at him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.